We'll continue our study in the last days. And when we think about the last days, we have the opportunity to see some things fulfilled that we have actually prayed for, prophetically fulfilled at least. Most of us probably could quote the phrases, the words that I'm going to share with you. You're in Revelation 8. I am in Matthew 6 for just a moment, because you know these words. Jesus was giving some instruction on how to pray. He said, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Have you ever noticed that very near the beginning and at the end, there is one theme, there is one concept, there is one reality that is repeated? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I give you that little hint because we are going to see this prayer in action and beginning to be fulfilled of what we look at in chapter 8. So we continue our study of the last days. Today we're going to find out, as we get to the trumpet judgments, that God is the God of every realm. He is God everywhere. He is God at all times, all places, over all people. And His Son, who is designated to receive and to overshadow and overpower and to conquer and to replace all the kingdoms of the world and establish on this earth His eternal kingdom, He is the God of every realm. Chapter 8, Book of Revelation. The scene begins this way. When he opened the seventh seal, pause for just a moment. Just to refresh you, we're introduced to those seals in chapter 5. Chapter 5, Jesus receives this scroll, which seems to be the document of authority, the transfer of the title, the right to rule over all things given to him by the one who sits on the throne. And it's sealed with seven seals. And we saw back in chapter 6, as each of these seals were broken, and six of them have been broken to this point, amazing things happen. And we studied those. Chapter 7 is sort of a lull in the action, reminding us that God indeed, in the midst of all of this judgment, is a God who desires to save. And He seals these 144,000 special servants from the tribes of Israel to do His bidding. We looked at that last time. So now we have the opening of the seventh seal, the final seal in this scroll. And it says, "There was silence in heaven for about half an hour." You ever wondered about that phrase? I can tell you definitively what that phrase means. It means there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's all it says. We can conjecture, but it's as if all heaven just stops and waits to see what is going to transpire by the breaking of this final seal. It's a pause, apparently, of anticipation. It marks a time of significance. Something very dramatic has happened, and something very dramatic is about to happen. So there's silence. "And I saw," verse 2, "the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So the seventh seal from the scroll is broken, and from it seven trumpets are given, and then there's going to be seven trumpet blasts, and with each blast of those trumpets, more judgments are going to proceed from the God who rules over every realm. And from those trumpets then will come another and a final series of judgments that we'll look at as we, Lord willing, go later into this book and deeper into this book, further into this book. But basically what is occurring here, that with this continual progression, and it would seem with each set of new judgments, new activities coming from the throne, the intensity, the ferocity, the strength of what is taking place continues to ratchet up and begins to reach a resounding crescendo of the work of God. To tell us simply this, that Jesus who is breaking these scrolls, the seals on this scroll, the Jesus who sends forth these trumpeters and all of the rest, is simply this: Christ rules triumphantly in every single realm there is. And we're going to look at three of those realms coming up in this rather extended passage. We're going to cover more verses than we have to this point in any one message, but don't miss the big picture for all the details. Something happens very significant in verse 3. And another angel, having a golden censer, which would be a bowl sort of hanging on chains, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, and he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Two verses, two times, it mentions that this incense, which was just an aromatic substance, and in the Old Testament there was the altar of incense, this seems to be the heavenly picture, which is a small table that stood just outside of the Holy of Holies, just on the other side of the covering veil. Twice a day, a priest would go in with live coals from off the altar outside, the altar of burnt offering, place them on the altar of incense. A handful of aromatic spices were put in this puff of aromatic smoke would go up, picturing in visual form prayers going up. And here he's saying, this is what is happening. The prayers of all the saints are now rising up to God. Well, what have we been praying for all these years? What have the saints of God been praying? We've been praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power. It's a forever reality of what God indeed is doing. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. God is furthering, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this that now the kingdom of God is moving closer. And now the prayers of the people, even seen in that what we call the Lord's Prayer, is rising up to God, and now He is returning this to the earth. And it's a further step in this progress of Jesus returning to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish this eternal, lasting, literal, real kingdom on this earth. We find the first realm in verse 7 and verse 8. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The first trumpet sounds, and there it says hail and fire mingled with blood. Does that not sound a little familiar to you? Is there another time in Scripture where God rained down similar items to judge a rebellious people? Go back to the book of Exodus, when God's people had been placed into bondage by Pharaoh and company. God sends a deliverer. God sends a warning. God sent a command. There was absolute stubbornness on the part of Pharaoh until God began to rain down the likes of hail and fire and blood upon the waters. This is unprecedented in its scale. It is not unprecedented in its reality, for it has happened before on a much smaller scale. But all this is to tell us that He strikes in these first trumpets, He strikes what we would call the earthly realm. All that this world is part of. So He strikes the land, if we could say it that way. He strikes the vegetation that grows upon the landscape. People are not affected directly, although indirectly this would be devastating, because we'll come to their judgment to follow. Then the second trumpet in verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Sounds a little bit like Exodus as well. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So all the oceans are affected, and a third of them are of the life and so forth are destroyed, and the shipping that you see there. Verse 10, the third trumpet. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven like a burning torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So the oceans are struck, the fresh waters are struck. And frankly, all you have on this earthly plane is land and water. That's all you have. So it's a way of saying, as he begins to target this world in judgment, he wants to tell you, he wants to tell me, he wants to tell everybody, he wants to demonstrate to the people who will experience it in real time that Jesus is in charge of all of the earthly realm. And he's on his way to claim his eternal inheritance. Wormwood simply is an organic material that they would be familiar with that was extremely bitter. It could never be used without unless it was diluted or reduced in its concentration. And it says that's what the water became like, something so bitter and so awful, and many people were killed because of that. Many men died. Friends, we should be, first of all, as we think about this early realm, or earthly realm, we should be startled by his power. When you read these descriptions, don't you just sort of like, wow, whoa, amazing. And then we try to take our imagination and try to wrap that around the scriptures. And I don't know about you, but I feel like my imagination fails me. Some of you have very, very active imaginations, I know. But even the best of our ability, we just sort of can't process this fully other than just to be shocked that God's power, yes, Lord, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and here the power and the direct judgment and judgment, judging hand of God is now exercised in this world, in this earthly realm. No saint's prayer has been forgotten. It has its effect in its due season. It is the answer to the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we're here this morning in a place reserved for worship. We're here this morning to hear God's word and to sing and hear songs of God's truth and to serve and to worship our God. I commend you for that, as I often do. Thank you for coming on this January morning. We didn't have to shovel any snow today. To that, I say thank you. Thank you, Lord. I prefer not to. We'll take whatever he sends. But on this January day, we've come to worship God. Thank you for that. Maybe you've thought about this before. Maybe you thought about this before. I remember as a young man even thinking of this, because you come to church and you're just so full of the Word, and you're full of life, and you're around God's people, and you've come to this place where, you know, you're kind of safe. When you're out there at school, or you're out there in the workplace, you're out there in the community where you are, it's not necessarily a safe place, and not everybody around are going to be sitting there with a Bible in their hand and singing songs of praise. Other things are going to be going on around you. And maybe you've thought, if I could just have more of this safe experience in my life and less of that dangerous experience, it'd be better. I remember used to think, if I could just go to church every day, that would really further my spiritual life. Well, we will conclude this morning, and we will conclude our service this evening, and then there's Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the week. The problem you and I face is this uncanny ability that we have to compartmentalize our lives. This is my spiritual life. This is my work life. This is my family life. This is my recreational life. And we have all these different little segments. What Jesus is wanting to get to us today in this reality that he rules in every realm, that not only are we started by his power, but we come to this reality that he should invade and he is in charge and he rules in every realm of our lives. He is in charge of our faith life the same as he's in charge of our financial life. He's in charge of our worship life the same as he's in charge of our work life. We can get very personal. He's in charge of our spiritual life as he is of our sexual life, because he sets the dictates of what is moral and immoral behavior in the scriptures. He takes us back that in every facet of life, even the most intimate parts of life, he says, I rule in that realm, and if you reject that rule and you refuse that rule, there will be consequences to pay. I set before you Exhibit A in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. Well, then you say, well, yeah, I understand it. I understand. I need to uncompartmentalize my life. Well, you can't come to church every day, but friends, you can have church every day. And I encourage you to make sure that your experience of worship this day is not just contained within this day, this week. We need to spend time worshiping God every day, listening to His Word, praying to Him, praising Him, surrounding ourselves with the music of our faith. That in that time allotted to you this week, that you carve out time for God, and then in the busyness of life that you understand God rules even in every compartment, every container of your life. Allow Him to rule. Then you might say, well, I mess up all the time. Well, then you come back to this. Be amazed, not only by His power, but be thankful for His pardon. His pardon that saves us from ourselves. Our pardon that saves us from being part of Satan's kingdom. His pardon that saves us from judgment. And frankly, pardon that saves us from all that we read on the pages of this book and all that will follow. Not because we are good enough, because we're not, but because He is good enough and He is accomplished through the cross. Part of that worship, that church all every day, is to dwell and to enjoy the pardon that you've received. He moves to another realm in verse 12. Then a fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So here we have the heavenly realm, the realm that is above. So basically these judgments in the macro scale is simply this. I rule in the earthly realm. I rule in the realm of the heavens. Everywhere that you and I could possibly ever be, He rules. He's God. He's in charge. You and I need to know that, and you and I need to respond to that. We need to be amazed by that level of extreme and absolutely pervasive authority that He has and He exercises in every realm. Do you take selfies of yourself? You know, hold your phone out and smile, take a picture. I want to show, you probably didn't know you had a selfie taken of you. Let me show you this picture that I want to bring up. Do you see yourself there? Well, you're in that picture. Your government is spending in excess of $800 million to get that picture right there. And they did it by sending a spacecraft out. Now, the big blob up on the top right is an asteroid, and this is a mission to go out. Back in December, the spacecraft went into orbit around this asteroid. It's going to go down slowly and get a little scoop a little dust off of it. And by 2023, it's going to bring that dust back to Earth, and we'll study that. So in preparing to go into orbit, it took this picture, and what it caught in the bottom left-hand corner, you see a little dot and then a little tiny dot almost touching it? That is the Earth and the Moon from 68 million miles away. You and I and everybody you know are in that picture. Not very impressive, is it? I mean, that's only roughly two-thirds of the distance between the sun and the Earth, so it's not, relatively speaking, that far away. It's no wonder that David wrote in Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? He rules in the heavenly realms, and it's only the utter grace of God that He could even find us, notice us, care about us, let alone visit us in the person of His Son, who was willing to sacrifice Himself on the cross of Calvary to pay a ransom for sinners who are in bondage like you and me. Not only do we are amazed by authority, we need to be amazed every day by His grace, a grace that loves us, because He rules in this heavenly realm, and a realm that gives us perspective of our abject insignificance in the vast ocean of all that is. Now, something interesting is stated in verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. We're not done yet. I mean, after all, we would sort of be, just should be amazed by that, but more is coming, and more woe is coming. When you think about His grace, friends, as part of that worship, make sure you give abundant thanks for the grace that was delivered to people like us. I mean, if God did nothing for us but save our souls from the flames of hell, we have more than enough to thank God for every moment of our lives and all the moments of eternity. Forgetting about all the blessings of the day and all that and that, all that sort of thing. We should thank Him for that as well. I understand that. But we should be reminding ourselves daily how good God is, starting with His grace to save us, and then branch out from there all of His acts of grace. In the first chapter of Romans, as Paul builds a logical argument about why man stands condemned and needs a Savior, he lists the fallen record. It's basically the record of sin in humanity's in humanity's record. And one of the things that's included in there, he says, although we were created by God, we didn't respond to God in the proper way. That's a paraphrase. But then he says, neither were grateful. I always thought, what a thing to put in this indictment of sin, ungratefulness. For most of us, that doesn't sound like one of the major sins, right? I mean, just not being thankful. But if we are ungrateful, if we're not thankful, if we don't give God credit for everything, we're going to forget whose realm we live in. If we are not thankful and giving Him credit for all the blessings of life, we might grow to feel entitled and deserving. And maybe God's holding out on us. And maybe God isn't fair. And all those things that Satan whispered in the ear of Eve that started all this downward spiral we're experiencing. Friends, cultivate the discipline of thanksgiving and the discipline of gratitude. It'll keep you being amazed by His grace. When you sit down for the food that's before you, give Him thanks for His provision. If you have a roof over your head when the cold winds blow, give thanks to God for His provision. If God has some people in your life that you can stand to be around, give thanks for the blessing of God in your life. You have the blessing of a church and the blessing of freedom to come, the blessing of the Bible and the language that you and I speak, the blessing of the Spirit of God who indwells us that gives us the ability to even understand what God wants us to know from the pages of the Holy Word. A God who listens to the prayers of insignificant little people on a little blob and speck out in the middle of the vastness of space, and He cares and He answers and He loves and He ministers to people like us. Cultivate the grace of thanksgiving. Now, these last three are described, as I just read in verse 13, as woes. It's like you've seen some really significant things, but the last three are woe, woe, woe. It's going up, and it's like the trumpet blast. It's like a crescendo of the orchestra of judgment upon the planet, going up in power and ferocity. And then chapter 9, we have two more trumpets. It's a difficult, fascinating, somewhat confusing, puzzling, mystifying section of Scripture. But we dare not overlook it because it also tells us something about the fact that Jesus rules in every realm. He rules in the earthly realm. He rules in the heavenly realm, chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now this one coming, this star falling, is more likely an angel, but it's been given a key to unlock a particular locality in the spiritual dimension. It's called the bottomless pit or the abyss. It's this place of below, this place in the spiritual realm where it is beyond our reckoning, but it is a place that exists in the spiritual realm. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads who were mentioned in chapter 7. And they were given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Even if I don't understand the specifics of that, that's pretty awful by our human reckoning. A pit, an abyss, is unlocked, and from out of it comes these creatures that are intent on bringing destruction upon the host of humanity. Well, I think if I'm going to give you a little heads up on this. If you go down to verse 11, you get a hint of who these locusts are, and then we'll go back and look at their description. It says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. So this is obviously a fallen angel. This is either a demon of special significance, or this is another name for Satan himself. Although it seems to be, it must be another angel, because these angels have been confined. But he's obviously doing the Satan's bidding. But the king over them could be Satan ruling over those who are released. So it's not completely clear. But it says, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in his Greek his name is Apollyon. Both of those languages that could be translated destroyer. So what happens in this trumpet blast? God allows this place where fallen angels have been confined, probably since the original rebellion, and God just opens it up, and then they come to do their bidding in the planet. There's an interesting verse that's found in the book of Jude, verse 6, where it says this, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Yes, Satan is alive and well and trafficking in this planet, but God in his grace has reserved a few of them that are off limits in the present time. We should be thankful for that. But God allows it to be unlocked. And notice what they do. Think about this. And this, by the way, let's get back to our big point. He rules in the spiritual realm as well. The spiritual realm he rules. He rules in the earthly realm, he rules in the heavenly realm, and now he rules in the spiritual realm, proving to us, for anyone who cares to see, that Jesus rules in every realm, and it will be fleshed out in reality yet to come. Now, there's a description of these that are mentioned beginning in verse 7, and this comes to an interpretive question. Is this John seeing something that he doesn't have language to describe, so he uses language that's all he's got to describe things yet to be seen? Or is he seeing exactly what he describes, and the language and the words itself are to symbolically key us into other things of Scripture? For instance, back in 1970, long before many of you were ever around, Hal Lindsey wrote a best-selling book, and it was actually a best-selling in the non-Christian, non-religious sections of literature, called The Late Great Planet Earth. And he took this interpretive approach that John was seeing things he didn't have language to describe. In fact, he speculates in the book that these locusts are helicopters spewing nerve gas from the back of their helicopters. And John, the only thing he can describe it is there's sounds this way, and there's armor and metal on it. And so he's describing something he sees but doesn't have language for it, so he uses this language. The other is that he actually saw locusts that were in all these grotesque shapes, and the symbolism that he saw in vision form are depicting things that will actually happen, but he does it in symbolic statements to help us understand. I tend to go on the latter, because I think God intended, and this is one of the reasons he uses an apocalyptic style, he wants all people of all ages to get the message, even those people that lived before helicopters were invented, okay? And if Christ tarries, there might be come a time when there are no helicopters. Some other technology has replaced it, okay? So I don't think it's locked into a time frame, but he's telling us, here's exactly what happens. The trumpet blows, the pit is unleashed, and Satan's forces are unleashed to do harm to this world to the point that they do not die, but everybody wants to die and can't. That's how bad it is. The description is here. It says, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Horses in the Scripture always picture armies invading and advancing. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, picturing their perceived authority as fallen beings, fallen angels. And their faces were like the face of men. The face of men usually pictures intelligence and purpose. Their hair was like a woman's hair. Scripture, a woman's hair is described as her glory. So this is something about their significance and perceived magnificence as creatures that they are. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. That pretty much tells you all you need to know. Ferocious and consuming. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. So their strength, iron always pictures strength and stability. And the sound of the wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. So it's this noise and this power. And it says in verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Think with me for a moment. From the Garden of Eden to now, Satan has told people around this world, and he's tempted folks like us, and we have succumbed, let's admit it, to saying, hey, if you just step out of the bounds that God has set for you, and you do this or not do that, If you do something my way, if you basically come over to my side, everything's going to be better for you. Well, you and I know that's a lie, but it's mightily on display. What happens when Satan has free reign? He does not do man any good. He does man only harm. And that should tell us this simple thing, that we are to receive a warning through this passage of Scripture. We are warned by his word of what Satan is, what Satan will do, and what Satan intends. And if we get lost in the symbolism, don't miss the big picture. Satan wants to do harm, but ultimately in the realm of the Spirit, God is using Satan himself to do even the bidding that God wants done in the person of Jesus Christ. Which tells us that in the spiritual realm, Christ rules supreme. Now, there's another scene that unfolds. We read verse 11 about their king, and he says in verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after this. Now, the seventh woe won't come until about halfway through chapter 11. The sixth one is about to unfold beginning in verse 13. It's also in the spiritual realm. It's also in this realm. He says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice of the four horns of from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So again, it's coming right from this worship scene in heaven, right from that place. Saying to the sixth angel, verse 14, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This horde of locusts that we associate, at least their king is definitely, because it says it in the text, dominated by this demonic demonic creature. And now you see a similarity. There's these four angels, fallen angels, we assume, because they're going to destroy and so forth. So it seems that that's the case. But that they have been held back at the great river Euphrates. In symbolic terms, that was always sort of the border of the enemies of Israel. It was even the place that Rome, as it marched across the world, and John writing within the Roman world, that's where they met the Parthenons, and that's where the conquering stopped. It was sort of this limiting thing. So it's probably put in to tell us that there's this point, this border, this line, this part of the realm that is beyond, and suddenly these are released to come and do their bidding in the world. As if it wasn't bad enough. And not only just to cause pain, but not death. Notice what they do. So the four angels, verse 15, who had prepared for the hour and the day and the month were released to kill a third of mankind. The plague of 5 months, wishing death but not coming, and now this unsightly horde of demonic, monstrous creatures come upon the planet and come upon people, and a third of humanity is killed. It says it was for a day. It was prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. God is very exact about when this is. It's written on his calendar. It is immovable. It will happen at the exact precise moment. Go, and here they come. And then there's this fascinating verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Somehow in the conversation, you heard the number of 200 million of these demonic creatures. Some have pictured that maybe this is earthly armies under demonic influence. That's certainly a possible explanation. I just, as I read it, I just see all spirit realm, all demonic, all Satan. I think that probably held back under the armies, under the auspices of Satan, is this army of demons and the untold millions that are now released in the world. I take it strictly spiritual. Other people may view it a different way. Their description is in verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and they who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. So that their armor, their breastplates, have these colorful aspects to them. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By the way, which one of those three do you like the best? I don't like any of them, do you? Fire, smoke, and brimstone. It's all bad. And it's all directed to the killing a third of humanity. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Now, verse 19 is a bizarre imagery for us. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Okay, my imaginer just kind of loses it right there. But anything involving snakes, I'm not down with, okay? So it's bad. It's bad. I don't like it. And with them they do harm, end of 19. That's the point. You should be warned by His word, but we as God's people should be wary of our enemy. The same desire to harm and destroy and to kill is the intent of our enemy. May God help us before we go out in the morning to be properly dressed, as we're told in Ephesians 6, to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand the wiles, the attacks, the schemes of our evil one. We don't do it in our own strength. We have to do it depending on the strength of our Lord. There's one final warning. Verse 20. A third of humanity is wiped out by this onslaught. Verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, listen to this, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. A third is wiped out. Rather than repenting and crying out for God's mercy, God's pardon, God's grace, God's intervention, they continue to worship anything and everything else. There is no repentance from all of their sin that's described in the final verse of the chapter. To us, that seems, as we read it as believers, we say, that's unimaginable. Why would there not be a response crying for mercy? Then I ask you to recall what you know too painfully well. The vast majority of people walking this planet on this day, and for us prior to coming to Christ for too long a period of time, however long it was, we walked in rebellion and we walked in stubbornness, refusing with all that God has warned us of and all that God has done for a period of time at least, we walked in disobedience and rebellion against Almighty God. We should not be shocked that this response is the response we see. But friend, it's not the response you need to have today. For even us as believers, if there's something that needs to be confessed and forsaken, maybe it's something on that list of verse 21. Maybe it's something else that God would strike our heart and our conscience about. We need to repent and to confess before Him our sins. But if you're here this morning, if you're listening this morning, and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I simply say to you, it's not my intention to scare you, but friends, I think if you would listen to the Word of God, it certainly would. And if it does, then it's doing its work. It's not my point to create any emotion in you. I just want to share with you the truth and let it do whatever it will do in your heart. But friends, this is scary stuff. You have an enemy that welcomes you to his side and promises you fun and freedom, but his intent is to cause you heartache and pain and to destroy you because you are marked with the image of Almighty God and you're one of his creatures, one of his creations. And you have a God that loved you enough that finds you on that little dot of a planet and to send his son to not just come to be with us, which is amazing enough, but to allow himself to die so he could pay the ransom for your sin and mine. And now he invites you to turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. You can do that this very instant, right in the privacy of your own heart. Just cry out and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know you're the Savior. I know Christ died for me. I have not a speck of hope apart from him, because Jesus rules in the earthly realm, in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm, in every realm. Everywhere you can be, anyone you could be with, anyone that you are, at any time, by any delineation, he rules as God. Don't let that moment go past without you turning to him. If here this morning you've never trusted him as Savior, I invite you to do so. If you would like to talk to somebody, have someone to pray, you're welcome just to step out of your seat, even as we sing a final song, and just come and cast it all on Jesus. We'd be happy to pray with you. I'm going to stay here this morning. Pastor Adam's going to be here at the front this morning. Pastor Tim will be at the back. One of us will be happy to share with you, pray with you, talk to you, whatever we need to do. But don't make this fatal mistake that you see in 21 and 20 of this wonderful chapter. Why are these things in Scripture? Fascinating, startling, frightful things. In the big picture, they're to tell us simply this: the prayers of God's people will one day be answered. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.